Tonight, with Psalm 73, we start a new section in the book of Psalms. Remember, we've said a few times now, the book of Psalms was actually divided up into five books. And these five books run parallel to the first five books of the Bible known as the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And Psalms 1 through 41 lines up with the book of Genesis, and the theme of Psalms 1 to 41 is man. Man in his interaction with God. The second book of the Psalms that we just finished last week, Psalms 42 through 72, lines up with the book of Exodus, and the theme of Psalms 42 through 72 is deliverance. The third book is Psalms 73 through 89. And this book 3 of the Psalms lines up with the book of Leviticus. And it has to do with the priesthood and the temple and the sanctuary. The fourth book will begin at Psalms 90 and go through Psalms 106. And that fourth book lines up with the book of Numbers, and it has to do with the wanderings in the wilderness. And then the fifth book of the Psalms lines up with the book of Deuteronomy, Psalms 107 through 150, and the theme is the Word of God. And so we're entering into that, into book 3 of the Psalms, Psalms 73 to 89, when it has to do with the sanctuary and the temple and the priesthood, fellowship, just being with God's people, the things that have to do with God's house. Psalm 73 is a very important psalm. It is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, according to Ezra chapter 2, Asaph was an ancestor or descendant of the temple singers. And according to 2 Chronicles 5:12, Asaph himself was the choir master during the time of the reign of Solomon, King Solomon. So he is the choir master, and he has a group of singers that sing for him in the temple area. And his psalms have to do with the temple, has to do with prayers in the temple, and they're very beautiful psalms. Verses 1 through 3 make up the first strophe of the psalm. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. The word good in Hebrew has to do with blessing. Truly, God blesses Israel. He blesses His people. To such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he says, just that one-liner, God blesses His people to those who are of a pure heart. And he says, you know, my foot almost slipped. I began to notice the wicked. Again, the Hebrew word has to do with the criminal. Those who are boastful, in other words, they're boasting because they've gotten away with their criminal acts. They get away with their evil. They are not judged for it, at least it seemingly they are not judged for it. They become wealthy. It'd be equivalent to our day, someone saying, how can the big drug cartels and the mafia leaders become wealthy and rich and get away with it? Oh, a few of them get caught every once in a while. But they commit murder. They run the gambling casinos, and they get wealthy and rich. How can God allow the wicked to prosper? And Asaph said, you know, I started thinking about this, and I started noticing it, and I almost slipped. I just about went for it. Here's what he said, verses 4 to 14. For there are no pangs in their death. No pains. And he's picturing a wicked man in his coffin. Looks like he's at peace. Even in death, they look good, you know? They get enough money to look good even in their coffin. There's no pains even in their death. But their strength is firm. The word firm in Hebrew means fat, because fat denotes wealth and prosperity in the Scriptures. Their strength is fat. Not that their fat is their strength, but their strength is fat. They have plenty of it. They seem very strong, very boastful. Even when they die, they look good. I mean, you know, that's the great insult to God's people. When you're suffering for following Christ, even the wicked, when they die, look good. You know? They are not in trouble as other people. Nor are they plagued like other men. And in a few minutes, he's going to use the same word for his own life. He's plagued. He's struck by God to go through the hardships of life to learn to walk with the Lord. And he says, you know, it seems like the wicked are... They don't seem to have that. You know? You might have a bad day on the stock market, but as far as going through life to learn how to walk with the Lord, they just don't have it. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. So they commit acts of crime. And they're very proud and very arrogant and very boastful of what they get away with and how successful they are. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. That is, their speech is oppressive because they have no fear. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. They actually speak against God. Well, if there's a God, how come I'm prospering? I don't believe in Him. And you know, if you're a follower of the Lord and you look at this, it really does affect you. Even though you don't want to admit it, even to the point, and you'll remember in Jesus' day, the Jews held that if you were rich and were abundant in material goods, that was God's approval on your life, that you were right with Him. If you were poor and afflicted, then you were a sinner and you've probably done something wrong. That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, I've kept all the laws from my youth up, and that is the commandments that Jesus quoted about your relationship with your fellow man. Not relationship with God, but relationship with fellow man. And the rich young ruler said, all those things I've kept from my youth up. Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the young man left very, very sorrowfully because he had great wealth and great riches. And he turned to the disciples and said, oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. For it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And what did the disciples say? Then who can be saved? Because they said, look, the wealthy people are blessed of God. That's our perception. And if the wealthy people can't get into heaven, then who can? Certainly the poor people aren't blessed of God. Because wealth and money was a sign to the religious people of God's approval. And if the rich people can't get into heaven, then how can the poor? So they just said, then who can be saved? That's when Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He was talking about salvation. Man cannot save himself. All things are possible with the Lord. He does everything. He saves us. He provides for us. And of course, that's when Peter said, well, we've left all to follow you. You know, got to be the first one out there to say, yep, I've done that. I've given up everything to follow you, Lord. So, here's a man of God that begins to take notice over a long period of time. The pride, the oppression, mouth even speaking against God. Well, if there's a God, how come I'm getting away with it? Then you begin to think, well, gee, you know. And we even, in our evaluation, we even think that a big church and a wealthy church and an expensive church is the blessing of God. And if you have to meet in a tent, a two-man tent, then must be something wrong. Not God's blessing. We're just our natural sin nature. This is how we evaluate things. It's how successful we are in the material realm. And Asaph is beginning to notice this, and he says, "I almost slipped. I almost went for it." Verse 10. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them as they come back. And boy, they just guzzle down the full cup. They have plentiful. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And so he says, notice verse 13, "Certainly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued." He said the rich are not plagued. He said at the end of verse 5. He says, "I am plagued. I am struck. My life is touched and plagued. And chastened every morning." The word chastened in Hebrew has to do with correct or discipline. To rebuke somebody. So he sees himself as struck by God and rebuked and disciplined by God every morning. And I thought I had it bad. There's some mornings he gives me off, you know. Here's Asaph saying, every morning God rebukes me and chastens me and disciplines me. Every day God strikes my life to correct me and change me and instruct me. But the rich, the wicked, not them. Seems like they're always whistling down the street heading towards the bank, you know? Well, they have their ups and downs, but I want you to notice in verse 13, he came to a point where it was wearing on him when he said, "Certainly I have cleansed my heart in vain." You ever come to that point where you begin to meditate with the Lord in your own heart, and even in your honest response towards the Lord, because I can tell you I have. But in all sincerity, you come to a point, doesn't have to be over this issue, but any issue, where you say, "You know, Lord, I cleanse my heart in vain. I didn't know how much trouble it would be. Seems like the wicked have it easier than God's people. Because God is disciplining us and changing us and transforming us. Seems like the wicked are just foot loose and fancy free. And you always try to smile in front of them because you don't want to let the wicked know that you're going through hard times, because it seems like they're never going through hard times. Verse 15. The crisis that he went through to break him from falling into the trap. Verses 15 through 20. "If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." If I had fallen for it and gone for it and said, "You know, I received the Lord for nothing. I asked Him to forgive me and save me and make me one of His children for nothing. Look at all the trouble I have. Look at what the wicked get to enjoy by way of materialism and wealth and riches." He said, "If I had said that, if I had come to that point, I would have been unfaithful." Literally, it's the word traitor. "I would have been a traitor to the generation of God's people. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." You ever notice that? How we get out into the world and we're exposed to the things of the world and the people of the world and just the circumstances of the world. We know what the Scripture says, but we're so influenced by the philosophy and the people of the world that we really start to doubt and really start to become envious, just like Asaph said. He was envious of the wicked. And then we gather together around His Word. We go to the sanctuary of God, and it takes hearing His Word to get everything back into focus. Do you know how He came to the understanding of the truth? He went to the sanctuary of God and heard what God's Word said about the wicked, of what the end result was going to be. So He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. Hold your place and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Just to show you the deception. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13. Page 1406. Luke 12:13, verse 13. Someone from the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Another family situation where one family member doesn't want to divide the inheritance and takes it all. So he asked Jesus to intervene. But Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. The word covetousness in Greek means to want to have more. That's it. There's whatever I have, if I want more, that's covetousness. Having more than what I have. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself. Now notice this, he's thinking within, he's dialoguing, he's reasoning within himself. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods. See, there's where he passed over the line. He said to his soul, Soul, you have many goods. No, you don't. You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Fool, this night your soul will be required back from you. That is, God gave him his soul, his life, and God is going to call his soul back to God, and he's going to have to give an account. In other words, he said to his soul, Take your ease. We had a good crop this year. Build a bigger barn, kick back, retire, take it easy. But God said, You fool. You're not even going to be around that long. Your life, you can't base your life on the uncertainty of riches. That's not what life's all about. Life does not consist in the things that you possess. But he said to his soul, and God says, Your soul is going to be required back from you to stand before God even tonight. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3. He has been talking about submission in orderly relationship with each other in the body of Christ and family of the Lord. He says in verse 3, If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that is, doctrine that produces godliness, he is proud. He knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions. useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Notice this. Who suppose, they presume, they think that godliness is a means of gain that is worldly gain. In other words, the more you believe in the Lord, the more from the world you're going to gain. The more right you are with God is measured by your worldly possessions. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. To be at peace and to be content is the greatest wealth there is. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But notice this, verse 9, all of this leading up to verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, I want to point out two things to you. This is for those who are not rich, who want to be. Who say, I want to become rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age. So first of all, it's those who want to become rich. Tell them, don't want to become. You'll fall into the trap. Secondly, if you are rich, it doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. It doesn't say it's wrong to have things. It says here, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, that is proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What he's saying is, it's not wrong to be rich, but those who are rich, command them that God has blessed you and entrusted you with physical, monetary things to be used for His purposes. Period. Be a steward of God's things. Don't desire to become rich, because you'll start striving and you fall into the traps of the world that the world has for you. Secondly, if God does bless you and trust you with material things, be good stewards of what God has entrusted you with to serve the Lord with them, because if you use them for yourselves, they will destroy you. Back to Psalms 73. When he went into the sanctuary and heard God's word, he heard the end result of those who are rich and have no conscience towards God. They have no sensitivity. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're even boastful of what they get away with in order to become rich. But when he went into the sanctuary of God, then he understood their end. It's interesting. Look at the emphasis. It's the word end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. See, it's not in this earthly life. It's the end, see. The end result of their life is that the reason that they are insensitive and the reason that they're just fattening themselves for the judgment. The reason God's not dealing with them is that is their judgment. I was sharing with the group this morning out at the church. I'll share it with you because the Lord really blessed my heart. He had to deal with me over certain situations. You ever had Christians come up to you and they just kind of oppress you and make you feel like that by following the Lord that you're the one that's doing the wrong? You ever come across Christians that have no need to follow the Lord as if they've arrived and they don't need to do what the Lord wants them to do? That just blows my mind. But you know, I personally have a desire and a need in my heart to be in God's Word continuously. Now let me explain that. A couple of weeks ago, someone on the street came up to me and said, I don't have that need anymore. And it was presented in such a way as if they had arrived. And I became angry. This is true confession. I became angry. And as I walked away, my prayer was, God, strike him with lightning. Yes, love and forgive. That was after the lightning struck. I was ready to forgive after the lightning came in. But God changed me. Because I began to search, why should I feel bad that I love the Lord and His Word and have such a hunger for His Word? And then as I was going over the scriptures for today, it's interesting in Romans chapter 3, the condition of sin, of man in his sinful condition. Every human being without Christ in their sinful condition, it says that there is none who is righteous, that there is no one who understands, and there is no one who seeks God out. No one seeks after God. No one really cares to seek for the Lord. And God blessed my heart because the Lord showed me that me in my sinful condition, without the Lord touching my life, I could care less. I have no desire for His Word. And God blessed me, and it completely changed my attitude about the person that laid this thing on me. And I felt the Lord change my life because the Lord laid on my heart that it is a gift from Him that He give us a hunger and a desire for His Word. It doesn't come from us. And if I should ever turn my heart away from Him and go after the things of the world, the worst thing God can do is take the desire for His Word and the blessing of receiving from His Word away from me. The worst thing that could ever happen to Bill in his entire life, the absolute worst thing, is for God to take away the desire for His Word and for the Lord to remove the ministry of His Spirit through His Word to my heart. That's the worst thing God could ever do to me. Just remove it, and then I just sit around and say, you know, I don't have any need. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. And because I don't feel the need, I feel like, well, shoot, I'm better off. I guess I've arrived. No, that's not true. It's a gift to us. That God touch our hearts and give us a hunger and a thirst for the things of the Lord. All of this because we see the wicked prosper. They have no need of the Lord. They don't care. Somebody tells them, people are gathering together around the Word. They're studying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who cares? Yeah. As if they don't need it. I have no... There's no knowledge of God. And how does God know what I'm doing anyway? You know, it's just... That's sad. Asaph almost fell for it. He said, why am I suffering and I'm a child of God and the wicked are prospering and they have no need at all. They have no need. They have a need, they just don't know it. See, that's the worst thing that can happen, is God just say, I am not going to touch your heart and reveal your need for Christ. That's the worst thing that can happen to a person. Because all have sinned. The worst thing that can happen is somebody live out their whole life and die and never respond and have a... To their need for Christ, because their hearts were turned against Him. That's the worst thing that could ever happen. It's because of the end. They might live 70 years, they might live 90 years, and die a wealthy person, and pay your money for everything to take care of all of the circumstances that come your life, even ill health. Yeah, throw a few million out there, you know, and get the best surgeons, fly the best surgeons in, keep them alive for another week, you know. Die 90 years old and say, well, hey, I just took all my wealth and took care of all my problems. And then what? Then we stand before the Lord. Asaph says, Oh, when I realized what the end result of these people are, I said, I think I'm in pretty good shape. He says, you have set them in slippery places. Interesting, the word slippery here is the same word used in verse 2 concerning Asaph himself. I almost stumbled. I almost slipped. He says, their feet are in slippery places. They're sliding right into the pit, into destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. Just like that. Boom. 90 years of wealth and arrogance and prosperity in 1 second. They can be in terror and pain instantly. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. That is what they've made of themselves. Verse 21, his confession, verses 21 to 26, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. Interesting, his heart and his mind. The word heart, I don't mean to confuse you, but the word heart is actually the Hebrew word for mind, and the word mind is the word for kidneys. Huh. What he was saying was, in his intelligence and in his emotions, he was pained, and the word vexed means to be pierced through with a sword. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And he started acting and thinking animalistic here when he began to consider the ways and the prosperity of the wicked. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You know what he's saying? He says, the reason I didn't slip is because the Lord's got a hold of me. Or else I'd be gone. I would have slid right into that, you know. It is the Lord's faithfulness that keeps us. He's got me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Isn't that interesting? God's going to hold my hand all the way through life. He's going to guide me. When I go into the sanctuary, I'm going to hear His word and hear His counsel. He's going to guide me by His counsel. And when this life is all over, I'm going to be received up into glory. Now, you can't get a better life than that. Might be a few potholes along the way, but He's got us by His hand. Whom am I? Yeah, right. That was Hebrew, no. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. The word desire means to take pleasure in. Boy, what a difference. I almost fell for it, but you know, there's nobody in heaven but the Lord. And here upon the earth, there is nothing but Him. And Asaph says, I take pleasure in nothing except what pleases the Lord. Just the Lord. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can always count on Him. People will let us down. The world will let us down. But the Lord will never let us down. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't it interesting? He'll be with us and take us by the hand all the way through this life. And when I die, I get received up into glory to be with Him. That's great. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, my flesh does fail. My heart does fail. I get weak. I become doubtful. But thank be to the Lord, His faithfulness. He gives me the strength. He is my strength. And He is my portion forever. Verses 27 and 28. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Interesting. The word for prostitution. Prostitution is a word used for people who leave the Lord and go after the things of the world. James chapter 4 called people adulterers and adulteresses who make themselves as friends with this world. He says, don't you know that if you make yourself a friend of this world, you have established yourself as an enemy of God? You adulterers and you adulteresses. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. After that little incident that I talked to you about with that person a couple of weeks ago, the Lord began to bless my heart with, really, I began to ask myself questions rather than other people. Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing me? Why are you showing me my need for Christ? Why do I have such a desperate need for Him? Why have you blessed me with that conviction? You look around and see numbers of people, maybe a small number, and you begin to think, gee, what about, there's a whole lot of Christians around. How come they never don't have a need? But then you begin to notice, why me, Lord? Why didn't your Spirit just cut me loose so I can do my own thing and not have a need? Then you begin to realize how blessed you are. The more the Lord shows us our need for Him and puts a hunger and thirst in our hearts for righteousness, the more we're blessed. Not cursed. It's when the Lord removes the desire in our hearts for Him, those people are in trouble. Then I'm in trouble. Psalm 74. Psalm 74 has to do with the destruction of the temple, another psalm of Asaph. Probably after 586 BC, after Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, burned the city, and destroyed the temple. He says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Kind of an exaggeration, but he sees there's going to be no healing nor help. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Kind of interesting. He relates to God, His redeemed people, the sheep of His pasture, and now the sanctuary has been destroyed. Seems like it's going to be forever. Lord, why? We always ask the question, why? Why, Lord? Verses 3 through 11. The situation, the circumstance. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes amongst the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. I don't know if you catch it or not. I don't know how you would feel, because we're not supposed to put much trust in buildings. As we know, God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. He dwells with people. But I would hope, and it is my prayer and has been over the years, because I've been through getting burned and going through the hardships of what we call church life, quote unquote. There came a point where we just gave Sunday studies out of the house here. We didn't even go out of the house for fellowship. I mean, we didn't go to churches. We didn't do anything. And God just kind of got us out. Got us started in a little country church. Family of four, when we attended, we doubled the attendance. Now, that's a small church. And God began over the years, and that's no exaggeration, it's been years that God's been working on my heart to help me to appreciate where God's people gather together, because it's there that we fellowship, we are in His Word, and we worship Him together. I'm not trying to put value on a material building, but you sort of put a value on that meeting place, because that's where God's people, it's precious. It's precious. Of course, in a lot of ways, in a lot of meaning places, it isn't. But you begin to appreciate those places where God's people dwell, that you really enjoy fellowship and blessing from the Word. The psalmist said that the temple was burned down and the city was burned down. That broke his heart. I have to admit, there's times in the past, if the church burned down, I'd probably rejoice and praise and give a party, you know. But here's a man that really loved fellowship, really loved to be with God's people in the place where God's people meet. And the enemies have come in and destroyed it. And he's crying out to God. Why? We do not see our signs, probably the insignias in the temple anymore. They're not there. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any amongst us who knows how long. That's pretty discouraging. First of all, you're asking God why. And then, to get together with other Christians and nobody knows for how long this thing's going to last. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Is this thing ever going to end? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them? He sees God just taking it easy. God's got His hand tucked into His shirt just watching all this. And the psalmist said, when are you going to respond? When are you going to react? His confession at verse 12, for God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He says to God, you divided the sea by your strength, and you broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan, which is another form of a sea monster, in pieces, and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up many rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, as he makes his appeal, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Turtle dove being the symbol of the poor, the humble. And he sees himself and his people as the poor, the humble, and they're being fed to the wild beasts. At least that's what it seems. Do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. He says, that's what we want. The end result is those who are poor, those who totally depend on the Lord as their strength. They have no armies, they have no weapons, they have no wealth to defend themselves. All they have is the Lord. The psalmist said, in the end result, let the poor be praising the name of the Lord. And he's calling upon the Lord to respond out of his covenant. Nothing that I am worth responding for. Nothing that I have deserved for God to ever respond. But it's based on his covenant. Remember last week in the Psalms, the psalmist said, I cry out to you because you have commanded for me to be saved. Isn't that interesting? God's word has commanded for me to be delivered. God said it. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. And Paul says, in all of my trials, God delivered me out of them all. I'm going to be delivered. Because it's God's covenant with His people. See, the problem is, we don't know when. How long, O Lord? But the psalmist, and there's nothing wrong with being honest and sincere before the Lord, but the psalmist is also honest and sincere by saying, in the end, let the poor, the humble, praise you. He wasn't going to leave the Lord. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Well, we've had two psalms in a row where Asaph says, it sure seems like the wicked are overcoming. This blesses us with Psalm 75, the last one, the short one for tonight. It is a prayer. It is to the chief musician, set to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. And remember, when it says a psalm and then it says a song, it means it is used in the temple worship. The psalmist says in verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. So far we've seen two psalms where the psalmist says, it just seems like the Lord's just not around. We don't see any sign of Him. We don't see a prophet. The wicked are prospering. The psalmist says, Lord, we know that you're near. We see your wondrous works. He's right in the midst of experiencing the blessing and deliverance of the Lord. The Lord responds in verses 2 to 5, when I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. That's the answer. Why? How long, Lord? You know what God says? My appointed time, I will judge uprightly. God has an appointed time for everything. He is not panic-stricken, and He's never late. When I choose the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. What is the end of the wicked? Asaph said in Psalm 73 that he went into the sanctuary of God and then he understood their end. What is the end of all material things and all people? We're not of the Lord. All of the physical world that we know now will be dissolved. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, that all of the earth will melt with fervent heat, and everything is going to be dissolved. Then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But the material world, as we know it today, is going to melt and be dissolved. God says, when I judge at my appointed time, when it comes, I will judge uprightly and everything is just going to be dissolved. God says, I've set up the pillars to hold everything up, and when I'm through with them, they're coming down. Interesting, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says that it is Christ who holds everything together. When He's through with everything, He's going to let go. That's how firmly He's in control. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. See, this is the word of God in response. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. You know, tooting your own horn here, sounding the horn of victory. And look at me, I'm successful and being arrogant against God. God says, don't be boastful and don't toot your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high and do not speak with a stiff neck. It's exactly what it means. Have you ever had a stiff neck? You can't bow. A stiff-necked person is a person In fact, when the king or someone from the royal court would come in and say, "Bow before the king," say, "I will not." And he grabs you by the back of the head and tries to bring you down so that you bow, and you stiffen your neck and your back so that you don't. That's a stiff-necked person. A stiff-necked person is a person who refuses to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck. The psalmist says in verses 6 to 9, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge." It's not any geographical location, it's God. He puts down one and he exalts another. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Interesting, in the book of Revelation, when the Lord comes, the people of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth are going to drink the cup of judgment. And when the Lord comes and sets his foot down, he says he is going to trample on his winepress and stamp out the grapes of wrath. So God's response is to those who cry out to him that, "I have an appointed time in which I am going to judge. I will judge uprightly, and everything is going to be dissolved." So in other words, if you're envious over people who have become successful at working the system with material things that one day are going to dissolve, don't worry about it. They're fattening themselves. It's like turning a cow loose out in the pasture so it just gorges itself and gets fat for the slaughter. God's still with you. Don't think that because you're going through hardships and the wicked are not, that God has deserted you. God's cup is mixed and it's ready to be poured out. "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." God's response in verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." God's going to cut everybody off that has boasted in their own selves, their own success, their own arrogance and their own pride. Maybe not in this earthly life, but the end result is that God's going to cut them off. He's going to send them out into outer darkness, and they will be separated from him throughout eternity. But the righteous, those people who have passed through this earthly life and had submitted themselves to God's transforming grace and power, through the trials and tribulations of life, submitting to the Lord for him to shape us and to mold us into the people he would have us to be, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. To those people, they will be received up into glory, and they shall be exalted. But those who exalt themselves in this earthly life are going to be brought down low. These psalms are meant to instruct us, get our focus, priority straight. Exactly what God's Word says. Even though we know all of these things, it is interesting how we get caught up, how we think that God has abandoned us because either He doesn't allow us to, or we don't experience prosperity in the physical, material realm as the wicked do. Plus, it seems like we have more trials than they do. Well, we're blessed. It is God's gift to us. Along these same lines, if someone were to come up and say, "I belong to Christ and I don't suffer. I belong to the Lord and I don't have hardship," that person is to be pitied. Along with the person who has no need for his word, that person is to be pitied. It is God's gift to us that we partake of the sufferings of Christ. It's a gift. He suffered my death. He suffered for the judgment for my sin. And He allows us the privilege of participating with Him in His sufferings, learning how to walk with Him, and to be shaped and to molded and molded into the image of Christ. That, if we see it properly, the message of God's Word, that is a privilege, that is a gift that He has allowed us to participate. Because He has not left us. If we participate with the sufferings of Christ, we also participate with the resurrection power of Christ. See? And He will deliver us out of all of the trials. Every single one of them. He has never let any one of His people down. Let's close with prayer.